Take your Bibles, if you will, with me, please. And it's good again to have our live stream folks with us. And I hope maybe one of these days you can move from being live streamed to right here with us so that you can enjoy the fellowship that we enjoy among God's people. And I'm so excited to be here. I know Becky is too. We're so glad. And here at Calvary Baptist, aren't you glad I didn't say Ambassador Baptist College or Temple Baptist or the hospital or somewhere else? We're glad to be right here, and praise the Lord. If you'll join me in standing, please, we're going to read a little more lengthy passage than we generally do. And today's message, simply entitled, The Triumphant Entry and the Triumphant Cross. And so as we're going to read today, we're going to read the text that tells us about the triumphal entry. That's Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21. And then kind of unusually for the messages I preach, we're going to move around a little bit. Some of these passages, I'm just going to read one verse or two, so you don't necessarily need to turn, but you're more than welcome to these various passages. But as we kind of journal our way through the triumphal entry and the purpose of the triumphal entry as seen by the Word of God. But let's go ahead and get the triumphal entry in, and we're going to read verses 1 through verse 11, verses 1 through 11. Why don't we do it in a responsive fashion? That meaning, we'll just kind of alternate. I'll read verse number 1, and as a congregation, if you'll read verse number 2, I'll read verse number 3, and we'll just alternate in that fashion. Okay, so this is Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And I'll start with verse number 1. The Bible records this. And when they drew new, it doesn't say new. Let me restate that, all right? I'll go a little slower. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage and unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And the multitudes that went before them and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of the Nazareth of Galilee. I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, his infallible word, his inerrant word, and his eternal word. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. This morning, you and I have had the joy of just reading that text that was real live. If we went to some journals of what happened in Hendersonville, North Carolina in, let's say, March of 2000, well, there are those places that have journaled exactly what happened. On my phone, it came up as I was looking something up in a historical way, and it came up with history of the day, and or history, this date in history. And asked me, wanted to subscribe to it, where you could go back and just see what happened on this particular day in 1921 or whatever it was. Well, those are real events. They happened, and there is an historical record giving an account of significance of events as happened throughout that particular day. Well, here we've read today the significance of what happened on that day as prophesied back in Daniel chapter number 9. and other places, but significantly, the triumphal entry in Daniel chapter 9. But now we've read it as it actually happened. It was prophecy in Daniel, and now this is the historical record in Matthew chapter 21. We call it the triumphal entry because as Jesus had come through Jericho and left Jericho and made his way, Bethany and Bethpage, and now about 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, and it was just a glorious scene. Here you have the disciples and you're bringing, according to prophecy, the Lord, and he's going into Jerusalem proper on the colt of an ass. And people were laying down palm trees. They were laying down clothing so that it was showing royalty is what it was doing. It was showing, and they were saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Jehovah, and Hosanna to the highest. And they were just so excited about it, and rightfully so. It's reminiscent for me of the book of the Revelation when we're in the chapter that talks about it. The angels were there and 10,000 times 1,000, 10,000 and thousands of thousands and singing Hosanna to the highest. And what a glorious time that will be, no doubt about that. But as you and I think about the triumphal entry, maybe your mind doesn't work like mine, but mine wants to know a little bit more about it. And so this morning, I'd like us to look at 5 things about Mount Calvary. We see, first of all, Mount Calvary and in its design. Take your Bibles, if you want to, the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. The design of what would happen at Mount Calvary. At Mount Calvary. 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse 9. Now, this is the design that it talks about. In verse 8, the last 3 words talk about the power of God. Okay, some of you are turning, and if you would like to, and if you want to just listen, that's okay as well, because we'll be turning from there in just a moment. But we're talking about the design of Mount Calvary. It's in the mountain range of Moriah, the mountains of Moriah. And we'll talk about that in a little while, but Mount Calvary, the design, and it says, the power of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Now, notice the last phrase, if you will, with me, please. It is of significance when we're talking about the design of Calvary. Now, we're talking about creation, when he created the mountains of Moriah, but rather we're talking about the design of Calvary. Let's look at it. Which was given us in Christ Jesus. If you'll say those last 4 words with me, please, those who have it in front of you, and it starts with the preposition before, and it reads, before the world began. Thank you very much. So what he's talking about here is what took place. Now, we just read in Matthew 21 that they came in, Hosanna to the highest, and laid down their clothes and the palm branches showing royalty and showing oblations and just saying, praise God for this monumental event. Because Israel, by and large, was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, at this point, maybe they didn't understand, is he the Messiah? Is he a great prophet? Maybe like Elijah? We're not sure, but he's been doing miracles these last 3 years, and Hosanna, praise God for him coming. Now we're fast forwarding a few years at the writing of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. This is after the Lord Jesus came. He walked through the gates of Jerusalem. He's walking in Jerusalem proper. And he is ministering and going over to Samaria and then up to Galilee and back around through Samaria. Now he's come up through Jericho. And in Matthew 21, he's arrived at Jerusalem. But then we go back in our minds, well, when did all this start? Did it start at maybe when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and God did a miracle and he was... No, it goes back not even to Abraham. It goes beyond Abraham and Melchizedek. It goes beyond Adam and Eve. It goes beyond... Well, sometime in eternity past, God knew that he was going to create mankind. And he would create them in a perfect environment. He would create them without sin. And yet because mankind, unlike angels or unlike the animal kingdom, unlike the plant kingdom, mankind would be given the ability to choose, cognitive abilities, to choose between eternal damnation or life, salvation from eternal damnation, because God knew that mankind, given the opportunity, would sin. We were created after God's image, the ability to make those kinds of eternal choices, and yet God knew that man would sin. And so you see it here, but not only here, we'll not turn to it. You see the same theme in the book of Titus in chapter 1, verse 2. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Let me just read that one for you. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are written in the book of life. And if you'll listen to this, please. Of the Lamb slain. Talking about the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus. Slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, here we see it in 1 Timothy, we've seen it and heard about it from Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And here we see it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. And you say, well, what's the purpose of Calvary? If it was designed before the foundation of the world. And if in the book of the Revelation it says that the Lamb of God that would die for the sins of the world, that was decided before the foundation of the world. I think John the Revelator said it best as guided by the Holy Spirit in a verse that you probably know well. And I'll ask you to quote it with me. Those of you who know it, if you don't know it, that's all right. Just listen to the chorus of individuals who quote John 3:16. Would you do that with me, please? And it reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And then Jesus goes on and gives a commentary on that, a one-verse commentary. He said, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I may be speaking to someone listening this morning by way of live stream. Maybe someone even here in the congregation. I'm so glad you're here. Maybe you've not accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. There's a prospect of someone maybe even coming today that doesn't know the Lord as his or personal Savior. And so instead of coming, they said, we'll watch online the first time. We'll do that the first time. And if we like what we hear, maybe we'll come the second time. But if this is the first and perhaps the only time, then may I suggest that maybe that's a divine appointment. That God has you right there in front of your TV screen or wherever you are, the radio, and you're listening and you understand this was a design long, long before Jesus came. It was long before Adam was created. It was long before the earth was created. Even the foundation of the earth was created. And by the way, it had this little fellow, Randy Bray. Then he had Brother Moss. And he had Brother Mills, and he had Brother Josh, and he had Brother Stephen back there. And he had each one, matter of fact, the aggregate of humanity, that means the whole of it, if you could take all of humanity past, all of humanity present, and all of humanity future, and you could put them in one big category of individuals. And when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world," because he's the one that said it, "For God so loved the world, past, present, and future, that he, God, gave his only begotten Son," himself, Jesus, who hadn't died quite yet. And here's the purpose, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I would invite you to simply, like a little child, exercise his faith when Daddy says, "Try that. It's ice cream. You've not had it before, but oh, is it good. You sure, Daddy?" "Oh, yes, it's very good." "Okay. Ah, Daddy, that peanut butter ice cream is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And I'm so glad they don't make apricot ice cream." Maybe they do. I don't know. "But nonetheless, whatever you gave me, Daddy, was good. I trusted you, and it was good." My friend, when God says that he loves you, you can trust that. And that he gave his Son with you in mind, you can trust that. So when we think about Mount Calvary, we first of all see it by way of design. Secondly, we must hurry. Let's take our Bibles, if you want to turn there with me, to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. So we've seen the design of Calvary. Now, the next we're going to look at Mount Calvary in type. We've seen Mount Calvary, in design. Now we'll see Mount Calvary in type. This is Genesis chapter 22. And if you'll look with me to verse number 2, and we must hurry. We're going to hop, skip, and jump here. This is talking about Abraham. And he said, take now thy son, Abraham taking his son, thine only son Isaac. Now let me pause for a moment. I've mentioned that this is Calvary in type. You may not know what a type is. A type is, in a way, it's like a picture, but it's stronger than a picture. It has elements in it that are identical or giving the idea, the understanding that something else is coming or something else has already come. Normally it's in a prophetic type way. And it's saying that this is a type of what something else is going to be. This isn't the real thing. This is just a type of it. Over here is going to be the real individual or the real thing or the real event. Okay? So that's what a type is. This is Calvary in type. Verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, Abraham your son, thine only son Isaac, notice the next phrase, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Now Moriah was a series of mountains. And offer him his son there upon a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you or tell thee of. Skip down to verse number 8, if you will. And by the way, Mount Moriah was about the same height. If you went up about a football field and a little bit more, that's about how high it would be from Hendersonville, North Carolina. About 400 feet higher than North Carolina, or than Hendersonville. All right, so, but if you went to Mount Calvary, it would be about the same distance below Hendersonville. So Hendersonville is at about, well, we won't go into the elevation, but it's about 300-400 feet above to go to Mount Moriah, to the peak of Mount Moriah. And by the way, Mount Calvary is a part of Mount Moriah, the mountains of Mount Moriah. And so here you have the peak up here of a number of feet, and you come down about 400 feet or a little bit more, and you come to the elevation. So Asheville, Hendersonville are about the same level as Calvary, a little lower than the top of Mount Moriah. So here we go. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So Abraham took Isaac and they made their way up to the mountain that God showed them where to go, which would be Mount Moriah. And he said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together, and they came to the place. Now look at verse number 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand. He said, he told Isaac, the Bible says that he laid Isaac upon the altar. He bound him and he laid him. He's probably a teenage boy. And he laid him upon the altar and was willing to be a sacrifice. He trusted his father, even as his father trusted God, as Abraham did. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he saith, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. And Abraham, verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So here we've already looked at Mount Calvary in design, and now we've seen Mount Calvary in type. Here you had Abraham, that God said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. You remember we quoted John 3:16. For God so loved his only what? Begotten son. He was the only one of his kind. For God so loved his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him. So here you have Abraham about 1,700 years or so before Christ. And now, as we look, that's a type of God sending his only begotten Son. Why did he do it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh my. That which was designed before the foundation of the world began to come into the picture. Not only in Genesis 3, as he said that the serpent was going to hurt the bruise the heel of the Christ, a prophetic, but Christ would hit the head or ruin the head, kill the head of the serpent. In other words, he was saying that the Messiah would one day come. So it was given by design even as early as Genesis, but now we see also in Abraham, and now we're seeing it in type, Mount Calvary. And we see Mount Calvary as we see it even through Abraham now. As Abraham says, yes, Lord, I hear you. And he says, take thy son, thine only son, and I want you to offer him. So all that's doing from the book of Genesis chapter 3, and it's pointing forward. He's coming. He's talking about the Messiah who would die for the sins of the world so that mankind could have an eternal life with God forever and ever. But now we move all the way to Abraham, not Genesis of Adam and Eve, but now we're with Abraham, and he's using that type. They're not the real remedy for sin, but a type, a picture, so to speak, that the true one is going to come, and he's pointing again to Calvary, saying he's coming, the Messiah is coming. So we've seen Mount Calvary in design, we've seen Mount Calvary in type. And now I would invite you to go to the book of Psalms. Would you do that with me, please? To the book of Psalms and chapter number 22. Psalm chapter 22. And we're going to read a few of the verses. I don't have time to do them all. But this is moving forward about 700 years or so from Abraham. So you had Genesis at the dawn of creation. Then you move forward to Abraham, and you see the sacrifice in type through Abraham, and now you're going to see Calvary in prophecy. And you're going to see as the Lord is hanging on the cross, on that sixth day as we're coming through the first day of the triumphal entry, and then the Lord cleanses the temple, and then he does different things throughout those succeeding days. And then we come to the epicenter, to the very need of Calvary itself. And we're going to see very much of what happened on Calvary in the book of Psalms, some thousand years before Christ. Notice, if you will, you're going to notice some similarities. My God, verse 1, why hast thou forsaken me? King David writes, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Look at verse 3. But thou art holy, O that thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Verse number 6 now. We're going to be able to see some of Calvary here. But I am a worm and no man's reproach of men, and the despised of the people. And all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that would deliver him. Oh, let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset upon me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me unto the depths, or unto the dust of death. And he goes on, and so many others, but notice verse 19. He says, be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Many of those, even the last phrase, the Lord stated either on the cross or through the prophetic pen of the New Testament scriptures. We've looked at Calvary by design, Calvary by type, and here you see Calvary in prophecy. And the whole time in Genesis says, he's coming. He's coming, the one who will take away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God. And then in type, he moves beyond just the prophecy of the words, and he shows them in type, as he told Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and slay him. But it was just a type. He was not to die for the sins of the world. And so as Abraham lifted the knife and was about to be obedient to God, God said, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, do thy son no harm, because he was not the one to die for the sins of the world. And yet in prophetic fashion, as he would have the rest of Israel to do for the sins of a daddy, sins of a family, sins of the priest, sins of the nation, they would take a substitute of the one who would come and die for the sins of the world, and they would take a lamb and slay the lamb for the sins. Or if they couldn't afford that, they would have a dove, or they would have a pigeon. They would have meal, whatever they could afford to be their sacrifice. Something they had at their disposal, and they would bring it to the priest and say, here is for my sin. And God would atone, cover their sins until the time Jesus would die on Calvary for Randy Bray's sins and for Jesse's sins and for your sins and mine. But here we have Genesis saying he's coming. You have Abraham as chronicled in Abraham. No, do him no harm. He's not the sacrifice. Oh, the true sacrifice is coming. We've seen it by way of prophecy. And now, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to see Calvary in history. Calvary in history. Notice, if you will, with me, please, Matthew chapter 26 is where you are. And again, there's so many of these. There's actually about 50-something different ways in which our Savior suffered on the cross. Now, thus far, we've seen prophecy by way of announcement, Genesis 3:15. We've seen it by way of he's coming, Genesis chapter 21. By way of type. We've seen it by prophecy, even the agonies that he would have on the cross. And the agonies that even Jesus quoted some of those things, very same things on the cross. And certainly the setting was reminiscent of what was said 700 years before Christ, or about 1,000 years before Christ, as David penned these words prophetically, that this is what our Savior would go through, the Lamb of God, who came to save men from their sins. But now at the pen of Matthew, the apostle, no longer is it in type. No longer is it in prophecy of the agonies. As John stood there and he said, John, behold thy mother, looking down from the cross, and he was talking about Mary. Jesus knew he'd be going to heaven soon. And he knew that that would leave his mother without a son to watch over. He said, John, behold thy mother and behold thy son. As John's standing there and he's witnessing the gaping and the expletives that just come out of a machine gun. Oh, he can save others. Let's see if he can save himself. Not much chance of that. We're in control of this, the Romans might have said. And so as we begin to go through these, I hope that you and I will pause as we go through it. I can't pause long enough or long because we must finish the message in short order. But let's don't gape upon the cross as simply a bystander in that year marked zero, if we could do it that way, and just say, oh, yeah, that's what he did. I remember that. I've studied that in Sunday school and vacation Bible school. And oh, yeah, we had a men's meeting about that. Yes, I remember that. But can we take John's place for a moment? Maybe Mary Magdalene's place for a moment, and the other Mary's at the foot of the cross. And we're looking on it. Notice, if you will, verse 45, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. And we're going to move on from chapter 26 and let's go on to chapter 27. I'm sorry, I had you look at 26, but 27 is where we are. This is Garden of Gethsemane is chapter 26. And now we have the cross. And when the morning was there, and I am still not right, and I apologize for that. Chapter 26, yes, 27 is where we want to be. The first part of the chapter is the trial and all of that, the chief priest, verse 6, and on down. But let's come, if you will, to verse 26 of chapter 27. We won't go into all the rest of the events that took place with Pilate and all. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, cat of nine tails, he delivered him to be crucified. And it talks about the soldiers in verse 27. Verse 28, it continues with the soldiers, and they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe, a way of mockery. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. Now, let's be reminded what a reed was. Sometimes when I think of a reed, I'm thinking of one that blows in the wind. This is not that kind of a reed. They used reeds for poles. They used reeds for other things. And here they had planted a crown of thorns on the Lord's head, and they had taken a reed, and they had smacked that reed, if you'll notice, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him. They spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his own garment. Skip down to verse 33, if you will. And they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull. And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Verse 35, and they crucified him. Verse 37, and they set over his head this accusation written, This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And then it talks about, and there were two thieves crucified, one on the right hand and another on the left. Please skip down with me if you will. And about the ninth hour, that'd be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They did some other things. And then we see verse number 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Today is called the Passion Week. Its passion has the idea of really a lot of different things, but it finds its real thrust of understanding in these final verses that we've read. Yes, we did look at the prophecies and we looked at the type, and now we've just looked at the historical reading of all of the agonies, yes, prophesied in Psalms, but now no longer are they prophecies. These are credible evidence that he alone is the Messiah. There were other Messiah would-be's. 100 years before Christ, there were several who claimed to be the Christ so that they could gain the accolades of mankind and say, yes, Hosanna to the highest, and we want to get ourselves away from these Roman authorities. And yet the first time Christ came, he didn't come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a sword of his mouth and consume. No, he came as the Lamb of God to shed the sins of the world. So now in John and in Mark and in Luke, and yes, as we've read in Matthew, all four accounts tell us of the crucifixion of our wonderful Savior that all the others were pointing to in Genesis 3, pointing to in Genesis 21, pointing to Psalm chapter 22, pointing to He's coming, He's coming, and all of the gospel accounts, He's here, and now in each of the gospel accounts, at the conclusion of those accounts, He died. Next Sunday, we'll see the conclusion of that in the resurrection, but we're not there yet. We're here at Gospel Story, how He died. One final text I'll invite you to turn as we bring this to a conclusion, and that is in the book of Philippians, chapter number 3, if you will with me, please. The book of Philippians, chapter 3. We'll just read one verse. You're familiar with it. We've read it many a time. But like many great hymns written in four stanzas, this simple verse has four themes that are essential for our understanding this morning. You know them well. We'll not tarry long. Only long enough to understand the quality and quantity of our worship this morning should not have anything that exceeds it in the quality of our attention and our heart's desire to fulfill the ambition of the cross of Christ among those who are saved. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8. The Bible says it this way, that I may know Him, the apostle wrote, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, and those being in place, being made conformable unto His death. I've been a student a long time. A week from this coming Thursday, will bring my academic studies, I pray, to a conclusion. I'll be walking across the stage and they'll say, Randy Bray, here it is. And Randy Bray will walk off and walk to the trailer. And we'll be taking our little travel trailer out there. And I won't have to proceed any further with that because, thankfully, hopefully, that's the end of my academic training. Now, not the end of my learning. I'll be doing that, Lord willing, until I see Jesus face to face. But nonetheless, there's a place where it concludes. There's a place where God wants Calvary to arrive in each of our hearts. And Paul says it for us. He did it 2,000 years ago. But God had Randy Bray in mind, and He had brother and sister here this morning in mind as He had this verse to be written, so that this would be the testimony of my will, the testimony of my heart, the testimony of my emotions, the testimony of my priorities, the testimony of my relationships, the testimony of my standards, so that with one heart, being with the ensemble of my will, the ensemble of participant of my emotions, the ensemble of my priorities, the ensemble of everything that's about me, that in unison, everything about Randy Bray would say that I may know Him. May I know Him in salvation. As we've looked time and time again, even during this hour, and I've quoted John 3:16, as you know it well, or perhaps for the first time you've learned that God loves you. God loves you so much He sent His Son to die on Calvary's Hill, a Roman cross. Not an Egyptian cross, not a Spanish cross, but a Roman cross. And the Romans, historically, it is stated, historically, they studied these other crosses to make a better cross to where they could exact the greatest amount of pain from its victim. And as He is dying on that cross, underneath the heaven He created and above the earth He created, yet He's dying on that cross. And He had us in mind, so that we would have the remedy for our sin. It would not be Randy Bray's good works. Oh, my goodness, in comparison to the cross, the Bible says they appear as filthy rags. Or my mental acumen, which can leave me in a moment's time with a stroke of the body. No longer do I have cognitive abilities to act as I did just 24 hours earlier. But he paid the price for my sin so that I could come wholeheartedly but empty-handedly and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and because of my sin, I deserve to die and go to hell. But Lord, I'm throwing myself empty-handed as I must. And I'm asking you as a Savior of the world to save my wretched soul from an eternity in the place of the damned and to be birthed into the very family of God and to live forever with even the child of God, the Son of God. Oh, that I may know him in salvation, but as a child of God, may I know him in sanctification. As I watched through his journey on this earth, and I watched how he dealt with his enemies, I watched as he was compassionate for those who had nothing to offer. I watched as he did so many things that required the miracles of God to be at hand. And as I learned from him that, no, I can't go up and I can't touch someone who is wounded of body or loss of sight or whatever it is, but he welcomes me to the throne room of grace. And he can say he wants me to come and knock and keep on knocking, to seek and keep on seeking, to ask and keep on asking. Oh God, this great niece of our sister here, she needs a work in her heart by you. Oh dear God, there's a parent that's grieving over a child. Oh God, there's a child that's grieving over a parent. Oh God, there's an accident that's occurred, and Lord, we need your divine healing hand. And Lord, we trust your sovereign will. He did so that we can learn from how he prayed when he was afraid. The Bible, he said he feared. The burden of his heart was so great that he wept, as it were, great drops of blood. The medical personnel say that that can occur when the capillaries in the skin burst. And that through the pores of the skin, the capillaries send out even blood. My Savior died, and it says that I may know him in salvation and surrender and the power of his resurrection. Oh my, so that in this earth and in eternity, we'll realize our opportunities is because of his power, the power of his resurrection. And the power there is dunamis in the original language, which is translated power and ability. So that as I go about my earthly life here, that I can call on the power of God to save sinners. I can call on the power of God to answer prayer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, but also in great harmony with Psalm 22 by way of prophecy and Matthew 27 by way of record. The third stanza here, and the fellowship of his suffering, that I may know him. Yes, the power of his resurrection. Oh, it's great! But also the fellowship of his suffering that preceded his resurrection. The agony so prophesied by King David, and yet historically accounted in the very agonies that he had. His bones were pulled out of joint. There was water mixed with blood. There was the piercing of the brow. There were the mockeries that were thrown and expletives and accusations against him. And he wants us to know him and the power of his resurrection, yes, and the fellowship of his sufferings, so that as Mrs. Corallo and Josh and this brother and that sister or this preacher, as I'm going through the sufferings that I may go through in this life, yet because I know him and the power of his resurrection, and in the midst of that, there can be sweet fellowship, even in the sufferings that I go through, as he knows exactly what I'm going through. And he can minister to my heart and to yours in that fellowship of suffering, where those without Christ simply suffer. And then it finishes that ensemble of praise. Number 4, being made conformable unto his death. Being made conformable unto his death. Oh my goodness. As you and I see the possibilities that God has for us, even in the death of Christ, because it was because of his death that we can be made alive. Time does not allow us to go to Romans chapter 5, But it goes into exact and great detail as to the death of Christ. Romans chapter 6 continues that theme where we're buried in death in Christ. When we die to this old flesh, we die to our old nature, and we're brought up in resurrection fashion, a new person in Christ. The Bible chronicles it like this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And a companion passage says it like this. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Resurrection Sunday is just a week away. Looking forward to that, as I know you are as well. But may we not race past the activities that will come our Savior's way this week. Yes, he cleansed the temple. And he heard the hosannas reminiscent of what it will be at the book of the Revelation when we're experiencing that in glory one day. But before those accolades come to fruition by all of the redeemed, may we reminisce a little bit concerning the agonies on the cross and be reminded that it had each of us in mind. But it had these people right across the street with the walled in, the fenced in yard, and their neighbors across the way, and on up the little hill there, and to the neighbors around us. So that as you and I think about it today, and we say, praise the Lord and glory to God for my salvation, and I want to walk with Jesus every day, and I want to sing the glories of and the praises of his glory all day long as I sing, oh, what a wonderful thing in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And that's rightfully sung by the redeemed. Oh, but may we also hear that companion song, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen. Jesus is mighty to what? To save. May I exhort my heart and implore yours, that we together as a congregation here and by way of live stream come to the cross of Calvary, being reminded of it was designed before the foundation of the world. It was recorded as early as Genesis 3 and continued in Genesis 21. And again, in the Psalms, it was telling, he's coming, and journaled by the apostle. He came and he died. But now we understand, even more so because of the apostles. Here's why he died. He died for God so loved the world that he gave. May you and I not pause only briefly this morning during this worship hour and consider these things, but may it be like that marinade on a great steak that just soaks in and chemically makes a bond within the meat of that meal to come. But may we take this message, not because of the preacher, it can be done so much better, but because of the thrust of the message, and may we take that sweet juice of the gospel message and that sweet anointment that even as Mary broke the alabaster box and poured it on the head of the Savior, anointing him for his death that would soon come on Calvary's Hill. May we take this message and pour it upon the very fibers of our being. And as we go about our workday, as we go about our parenting skills, as we conduct our marriages, as we go about everything we do, may it so marinate and become not chemically bond, but heart bond and spiritually bond to every priority, every passion, every principle of life by which we live. I trust that as we looked at the triumphal entry, that the triumphal cry on the cross, when Jesus cried out to Tetelestai, as translated, it is finished. In a triumphant way, he didn't go to Tetelestai. No, the Bible record says he cried out, it is finished. The triumphal entry, yes. But when he exhaled for the last time, and his eternal being was once again enjoyed by the angels, the hosts of glory, and later as he would appear to Mary, the apostles, 500 and so many more, and he's coming again. Praise God for Calvary. Praise God for the triumphal entry. Praise God for His love. Will you pray with me, please? Father, a message that's probably not brought any new information to most anyone listening this morning. Father, on every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, You invite us to come and open Thy Word. In this particular time of the year, Lord, we invite our hearts to review once again what took You to the cross, the journey, the last steps You made. But Lord, what we're doing here today is looking into our hearts and saying, is my degree of worship and lifestyle consistent with what You did for us? We're all fallible, Lord, but anything less than that, Lord, is not the standard by which You want us to live, because You're a burden for those around us, and You're wanting us to be used as Your representatives to the lost world. And if our priorities are wrong, or our passions are wrong, or anything else is wrong, we distort that vision. And we distort that image of who You are to the lost. Lord, I pray that today, afresh and anew, we'll be able to worship You, having visited the way of the cross, as some would call it, the Via Dolorosa. Lord, we visited that today, and we're asking You to deal with our hearts in salvation, in separation, and in service. And we'll give You the glory for what You do. In Jesus' name we pray.